service where we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And I don't know about you, this typically happens with my wife when someone out in the church or in the community will tell me something really important, like it's usually a hospitalization, a pregnancy, right, a birth, or something like that. And about 2 or 3 weeks later, that person who told me something tells my wife something. And she says, "Didn't your husband tell you?" And the typical response is, "I forgot," right? I meant to tell you, or "I told you in my mind," right? That's a good excuse. If you guys haven't used that one, it works sometimes. Don't use it every time. Last Sunday, we celebrated the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that a few days before he was crucified, actually the day before he was crucified and a few days before he rose from the dead, Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. And as you are familiar, the Passover meal was celebrated since Old Testament times. And it was to celebrate the fact that the angel of death passed over the Israelites because blood had been painted above their doors. Blood had covered their sin and protected them, their firstborn, from death. And in the midst of that Passover meal, Jesus then transitions and takes the bread and he breaks it in front of his disciples and he says, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup later in the meal and he said, "This is the cup my blood poured out for you. And do this in remembrance of me." So the point of why we do this, why we celebrate it, our tradition here is once a month come to the Lord's table. And at this church, if you're new, we have a family celebration where you just break a piece of bread and dip it in the juice as a representation of Christ's body and blood broken for you. And Jesus said, "As often as you do this, do this in remembrance of me." And what Jesus wanted us to remember, and if you're like me, right, it's only been a week since Easter, right? And it's so easy to not live out the resurrection throughout our whole lives every day as Jesus meant us to be. But Jesus wanted us to remember two things. First of all, he wanted us to remember the severity of the punishment for sin. Him crucified, one of the most awful deaths a human being could experience, on a cross, nails to hands and feet, and basically left there to suffocate for you and for me. He wanted us to remember that. He wanted us to remember the deep price that was paid for you and me on the cross. But he also wanted us to remember the resurrection. He wanted us to remember that there's new life, there's hope, that our sins have been paid for. And the same hope, the same power of God that caused a man, Jesus, to come back to life, God infused in Jesus, is the same power that's available to you and to me this morning. The same power available when we're struggling with something in our lives, the same power available to a relationship or marriage that's struggling, the same power of brokenness in our own lives is available today. Those are what Jesus would have us remember this morning. So as you come, when you're ready, and you can come at any time, we typically go anywhere in the room and pray with our families and just meditate and reflect on those two things: the severity of the payment made for us and the hope of new life because of resurrection. So as you're ready, come and participate in the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that you died on a cross for us. We celebrated last Sunday, but Lord, teach us and help us to remember to celebrate every week, every day, every moment of our lives. So Lord, we come thankful people, ready to participate and remember together. Remember you, your death and your resurrection. Lead or guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be a people that you love, that you sacrifice for. Lord, each one of us is coming from a different place, place of desperation, place of sadness, maybe a place of anger, place of anxiety. I just thank you, Lord, that you give us life. It's a paradox, but you give us life through your death. So we're grateful to you this morning, a grateful people. I ask that you continue to work in us and through us. Pray you'd speak to us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we began a series last Sunday on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, called Fully Alive. So we're looking at the end of the book of Luke, and then next week we're going to look at the beginning of the chapter of Acts, looking all at what Jesus, all the ramifications of what Jesus meant and what it means to be fully alive. And this morning we're going to talk about Jesus, and there are these moments after the crucifixion and after the resurrection where Jesus begins to make appearances to people around him. And these passages will show us the implications of what it means to have life. As a matter of fact, the name of this message this morning is Bringing Life to Dead Things. How does Jesus bring life to the parts of our lives that are dying? What does he do to infuse strength and power in those things? It reminds me of a sad story I read in the news this past week. This is a story from 2010. But unfortunately, this happens quite often. There's the story of a couple, married, already had some children in Australia, the Ogg family. And the doctor went up to Kate Ogg and said, what did you decide to name your son? And Kate Ogg said, we decided to name him Jamie. And the doctor then said, we lost Jamie. We're sorry he didn't make it. And it was the worst feeling, as you can imagine, that the Ogg family had ever felt. She unwraps Jamie from his blanket with no sign of life in him. And we told this young boy his name was Jamie and that he had a sister. As a matter of fact, Jamie's twin sister, Emily, had been born minutes before. But after battling for 20 minutes to get Jamie Ogg, this new baby, to breathe, the doctors declared him dead. And Kate told her lifeless son, this premature 27-week-old boy, weighing about 2 pounds, how much she loved him, cuddling him tightly, not wanting to let him go. She said, I took my gown off and arranged him on my chest and held over my arm, just held him, and he wasn't moving. I just started talking to him. And as you can imagine, these types of things, these bittersweet moments, losing a baby and having a baby, is kind of what life can be like for us. Life filled with victory and tragedy. Life filled with the sweet things and the bitter things of life. And there are things in our life that we'd rather not have, rather be different, rather have some form of life infused to them. And life is filled with tragedy, and it's filled with joy, and sometimes they happen at the same time. And as we are sojourners here on this earth, that's what life can be like. And those moments of joy are meant to be glimpses of a heaven one day where there will be no more sadness, no more tear, no more crying, no more pain. We'll have eternity with Jesus. And Jesus, after his death and resurrection, begins to usher in, theologians call it the already and the not yet. There are parts of Jesus' kingdom that are happening right now. Signs of life and victory and wholeness. And they are supposed to be foretastes or tastes of the future coming for us soon. And Jesus' resurrection ushers in this new kingdom, this already not yet. There's still parts of the kingdom that we long for, parts of the kingdom that we can't wait for, those moments of utter joy, connection, intimacy with our Savior, and yet moments of sadness. Moments of trouble. And Jesus wants to infuse himself into those situations for us. He wants to bring life to dead things in our lives. And so we're going to look at a few of those things this morning. If you have a Bible, you want to turn to Luke 24. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have the verses on the screens to my right and to my left, and you can follow along with this passage. It starts off with a couple of sojourners, a couple of travelers,
Cleopas is one of the as the name of one of these guys, and the other one we don't hear the name, but it looks like they're journeying away from Jerusalem. You could imagine that when Jesus died on the cross, this isn't what they expected. They expected a political king, a king that would rule and reign, that would maybe take over Caesar's reign and lead God's people Israel to victory. And in the days after the crucifixion, people began to wonder, and these two individuals were no different. Look at Luke 24, verse 13 and following. It says, that same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. It's a long walk. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there in the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. And they went to begin describing the crucifixion, the empty tomb. And so we skip to verse 25. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 28, by this time they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, "Stay the night with us, since it is getting late." So he went home with them. And as they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it, much like what we just did. He broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. The first thing that Jesus does as a ramification, an application of the resurrection, is that he brings life to dying eyes. He brings life to dying eyes. You have heard this story probably hundreds of times, this journey to Emmaus. Actually, I believe a particular denomination has a weekend retreat, kind of renewal, called a walk to Emmaus, that kind of renews our walks with Jesus. And these two followers of Jesus, probably walking home, I'm guessing that Emmaus is where they're from. You see, Palm Sunday, a bunch of the people that followed Jesus came and descended to herald this new king, Jesus, right? And then a few days later, it turns into betrayal and crucifixion and resurrection. So this was an interesting week for these two, and they're journeying back, probably back towards home. And they were talking, and it says, Jesus says, an intent conversation. We could argue that this was a heated conversation between these two people. And it may have gone something like this. "Yeah, but he was supposed to be this king that would rule and reign, that he would overtake Rome and we could follow him and it would usher in this new kingdom. Yeah, but in this heated goes back and forth. What about the fact that, you know, why did he have to die and why isn't he fulfilled his power?" And it goes back and forth between these two. Maybe they were debating some of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus and maybe figuring out which ones hadn't come true yet. And was this really a fulfillment of prophecy? Whatever the case is, it does tell us that sadness was written across their faces. Why were they sad? Jesus asked them about it, and they make reference to the fact that they had heard stories of this empty tomb, that Jesus was no longer in the tomb, and you could assume then that they knew about resurrection. So what was their problem? Why were they sad? They didn't embody it. They didn't take it in. They didn't believe it. They were confused about it. And this reality of resurrection had not become true yet to these two individuals. They had not seen Jesus for themselves. At least they didn't know yet. Somehow God keeps them from understanding and seeing the man in front of them is Jesus. Jesus standing right in front of them, and they can't see him. Now, sure, God was preventing that from happening, but you have to imagine, don't you have sometimes in your life where there's just so much doubt and frustration that sometimes the obvious is right in front of you? Like, that's me when I'm looking for my car keys in the morning, or any time, really. You can ask Tony, our student pastor. He always is like dangling the keys up for me because I can never find them, right? Sometimes the obvious is right in front of us and we can't see it. Jesus rebukes their disbelief and explains everything they would need to know to believe. And yet, after explanation, they still don't see who it is. So they beg Jesus to spend the night with him. And you have to wonder, right? They don't realize this. They're arguing and they're confused that this guy, Jesus, doesn't understand that it's been the talk of all of metropolitan Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem and the surrounding suburbs. That's all the talk is about this man, Jesus, who was crucified. And they can't understand how this guy walking on the same path as them could not have crossed someone's path and understood what was going on. So they're a little bit confused. And yet there's something winsome about this man that they're with. Something that they just can't get enough of. Something that after several hours of conversation, when they get home, they want more of this guy in their life. They want him to spend the night with them and talk more. And so he agrees and comes into their home. And then something magical happens, right? Jesus breaks bread right in front of their eyes. And maybe they recalled hearing stories about that Last Supper. But whatever it was, God removes the scales and they can see that it was Jesus. Listen to what they said to each other later. As soon as he disappears, they say in verse 32, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" It's like they're kicking themselves, kind of like I do with the car keys. It's like, I should have known. I remembered last night. I told myself I was putting the keys on the counter right there by the coffee maker. I should know better. That's kind of what they're doing. They're saying, shouldn't we have known that? Why was this guy so winsome to us? Why was this guy so powerful and speaking directly? Why didn't we know? Didn't our hearts burn within us as we walked along the road with this man, Jesus? And Jesus, by indicating this to them, reveals to us a very important reality, and that is this: physical blindness and spiritual blindness are two entirely different things. Just like I said before, you can see something in front of you as plainly as the nose on your face and still not see in the spiritual sense. It's because spiritual sight happens supernaturally. And all too often, we count or rely upon what we see, right? Only what we can see, what we can prove with our five senses, that's what's real. Everything outside of that just isn't real. Cleopas and the other man could see the man who was Jesus. They just didn't see that it was Jesus. They saw a form of a man. They just didn't see the man. Most, if all of us, right, all of us in this room, the fact that you're staring me, I'm looking back at sets of eyes around the room, indicate to me that you can physically see. But not all of us can see the way God wants us to see, looking into the spiritual realm. There's a process of seeing things spiritually and not always taking things at face value for what they seem, right? These two men were convinced that this man was anybody but Jesus, right? That's who they were talking about. He was consuming their conversation, but when they actually saw him, they couldn't see him. And I think that gives us two very important implications. Number one, in order for you and I to see spiritually, we need to ask God to remove the scales from our eyes. In order for you and I to see spiritually, God needs to remove the scales. Second implication If that's true for us, if it's true for two followers of Jesus, and for those of us in this room who are followers of Jesus, is it not also true that people who don't know Jesus have a worse problem? They can't see at all. You and I may be like nearsighted or farsighted sometimes, struggle with astigmatism, right? But people who don't know Jesus are literally and figuratively spiritually blind. They can't see the spiritual because God hasn't given life yet. And so, what does that mean? It means that we need to consider a different reality, a reality that only Jesus can give you and I, a reality to see the spiritual realm, an ability to see why we struggle so desperately with things, why we count on ourselves for things, an ability to see that there's a reason why spiritually dead people act the way they do, because they're spiritually dead. And that ought to fill our hearts with compassion. And it ought to fill our hearts with a desperation. If they can't see this reality and only Jesus can show them, what ought I to do about it? And the reason why we come to church on Sunday mornings, the reason why we study the Word of God, is we ask God new and afresh today to give us eyes to see spiritually. There's a mausoleum in Ravenna, Italy called the Galla Placidia. And it has been called by scholars the earliest and best preserved of all mosaic monuments, and one of the most artistically perfect. But visitors who have admired the mosaic in travel books and on postcards will be disappointed when they enter the mausoleum. You see, the structure only has tiny windows, and it's a very cramped space. I mean, it's a mausoleum, for crying out loud, right? The structure has tiny windows, and the light that usually enters is blocked by the number of tourists that come to see this mosaic. And this most artistically perfect mosaic monument, the inspiring vision of a good shepherd in a starry paradise, is hidden behind a veil of darkness. But those who are patient, who endure the musty darkness and the claustrophobia, will be rewarded. With no advance notice, spotlights near the ceiling are turned on, illuminating this iridescent tile of mosaic, but only for a few seconds. One visitor describes the experience. The lights come on, and for a brief moment, the briefest of moments, the eye doesn't have time to take it all in. The eye casts about. The dull, hot darkness overhead becomes a starry sky. A dark blue cupola with huge shimmering stars that seem startlingly close, real. A gasp comes from the crowd below, and then the light goes out, and then there's darkness again, darker than it was before. The bright burst of illumination is repeated over and over again, divided by darkness of unpredictable length. Each time the light comes on, the visitors are given another glimpse of heaven, and their eye captures another element previously unseen. Deer drinking from springs, garlands of fruit and leaves, Jesus gently reaching out to his sheep who look lovingly on their good shepherd. And after seeing the mosaic, one visitor wrote, "I have never seen anything so sublime in my life. It makes me want to cry." And what the tourists don't realize is that there's a small machine in the corner of the room that if you put, I think it's 300 lira in the machine, is what causes the spotlights to come on. And for those who aren't regular to this event, don't understand that that's what causes it. But you can imagine mid-century, medieval art, mosaic, beautiful than you've ever seen before, maybe something like the Sistine Chapel that periodically comes on and comes off. When the lights are on, it's one of the most beautiful pictures you've ever seen. And the same is true with Jesus. When Jesus, through the power of his Spirit, turns the light on in our eyes, we're able to see a world spiritually. We're able to see a world filled with compassion and love. We're able to see things that we wouldn't be able to see apart from a work of Jesus. So we pray together that our Heavenly Father would give us eyes to see. Jesus rose from the dead to give life to dying eyes. But not only did Jesus come resurrect to bring life to dying eyes, he did it to bring life to dying minds. Look at verse 35. Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road, and how they recognized him as he was breaking the bread. And just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you frightened?" he asked. "Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I am not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, as you see that I do." And as he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. Still, they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. Then he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. Then he said, "When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." And this next part I underlined, and if you have, just underline it in your Bible. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, "Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of all these things. And now I will send the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised. But stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven." So Jesus came to bring life to dying eyes. He also came to bring life to dying minds. Cleopas, our friend, remember, on the walk to Emmaus, and his friend are coming back from Jerusalem on their way to Emmaus. And then after Jesus spends the night in their home, they make the 7-mile journey back to Jerusalem. Why? Because it became real to them and they wanted to share it with the disciples. And we know, right, after reading it, the disciples already knew, but just a great story to share. Jesus is alive. And as soon as they say, "We saw Jesus, he came with us, he was with us on the road to Emmaus," then it says Jesus again makes his second appearance. He shows up in what was probably the upper room with the disciples and these two sojourners to Emmaus. And despite Jesus's words, "Peace be with you," it tells us that a great anxiety overtook the group. It says they were immensely afraid. They thought they were seeing a ghost. And since they thought they were seeing a ghost, Jesus shows them his hands. And Jesus shows them his feet. And he even eats in front of them. And they marvel at what they are seeing. They are amazed that Jesus has really conquered the throngs of death. What Israel had waited centuries, had waited millennium for, had come to pass. But the key is what Jesus does next. It says that Jesus opens their minds to the scriptures. Jesus now points out a second reality. Hearing the words from Jesus is one thing, but comprehending them and applying them to your life is another thing altogether. Just like to see spiritually, it's through the Spirit of God that we understand fully what the Bible was saying to us. We can't just read scripture like it was a novel, right? It was a fiction novel or another nonfiction book we read. When we read God's word, it's a spiritual practice. The words of God written in the Bible are somehow connected with the Spirit of God that's ruling and reigning in our life, and it makes some sort of combustible event. The words are not just words on a page like a literature book. They become alive to us. It becomes a direction. It becomes inspiration for us to trust God. We can read that Jesus healed a bunch of people and thousands of people were miraculously fed. But if Jesus, through the Spirit, doesn't do a work in our minds, we won't embrace the kingdom reality that the Bible talks about. the kingdom is a story of redemption. I had heard it once, told me I thought this was a creative way to look at it, is that the Bible has four chapters of without sin. Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 20 is a book about our sin and the work of God through Jesus Christ to redeem us from our sin. That's the book. That's the story of the kingdom. It's a story of God's pursuit of us, a story of God wanting to come in and redeem and touch those areas of our lives that aren't glorifying to him, that the suffering, the anxiety, the anger, the frustration. He's here to heal brokenness in our relationships and to give us new life. From Genesis to Exodus, from the Psalms and the prophet, everything points to Jesus. And God has been working to redeem a people to himself. And he challenges us to be broken and humble, like children, thirsty for him. But that can't happen. It can't happen unless we ask Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, to affect our minds in such a way that our minds have this new life. So then when we read the words on the page, they're not just words, but they're the path to redemption and new life. We know this because this is probably the third or fourth time over the past few days that they've heard this story. But there's something different this time. There's something that infuses power. There's something that takes the fear away and gives them confidence. It's like all the dots have finally been connected for them. There were no longer confusion, no longer desperation, no longer anxiety, but truth, understanding, because God had brought life to dying minds. And sometimes it takes something that dramatic to affect change in our life. How many of you have ever heard of the Flat Earth Society? Ever heard that before? Believe it or not, there are still a group of people, 500 years later, after Columbus discovered America, right? I think I know my history well, that began to determine that the fact that when Columbus and his ships didn't sail off the face of the planet, right? Everyone believed in the flat earth up until around 1492. Well, there's still a group of people today that believe the earth is flat. And it says that their numbers grow by 200 people every year since 2009. Judging by the exhaustive effort of flat earthers have invested in fleshing out this theory on their website, it seems to be, psychologists believe that these people actually still believe that the earth is flat. So much so that they say that instead of planes, I can't remember what they call it, but when planes fly a route from one place to another, they're not actually flying in a straight line, but they're following the curvature of the earth, right? I know there's a word for that. But they said they're actually flying in, these flat earthers said they're actually flying in circles to get to their destination. And they have to go to great lengths, right, to explain that their theory holds true, even today. The self-assured way in which the conspiracy theorists stick to their theory tells us that they really believe what they're saying. After all, flat earthers are more adamant that the earth is flat than most people are that the earth is round. Then they put in parentheses, probably because the rest of us feel like there's nothing to prove. It says, if you're faced with a minority viewpoint that is put forth in an intelligent, seemingly well-informed way, when the proponents don't deviate from these strong opinions they have, they can be very influential. A psychologist by the name of Douglas says, we call that minority influence. It's amazing how quickly we are to believe something that isn't true. And even after seeing things with their eyes, that only a few short days later, a group of people would think that maybe these things didn't happen. Maybe these things aren't true. Maybe what God's word has been saying for thousands of years past aren't true. So if it was true for them a week after, right, maybe it's true for you and I today, that it's really easy for us to be confused, to allow our minds to stray from what God says is true. And again, we need help from our Creator God to imbue our minds with life, giving life to dead minds. But not only did Jesus give life to dying eyes and dying hearts, he gave life to dying hearts. Look at verse 50 through 53. It says, "Then Jesus led them to Bethany, and lifting his hands to heaven, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. So they worshiped him and then returned to Jerusalem filled with great joy. And they spent all of their time in the temple praising God." Jesus gives life to dying eyes, he gives life to dying minds, and he gives life to dying hearts. After once again teaching the disciples the scriptures, it says that Jesus led them to Bethany. Why Bethany? Actually, if you were one of the disciples and Jesus said, "Let's go back to Bethany," it may have been the source of great fear. And this is why. Bethany is where the nightmare began for the disciples. Mount Olives, where Jesus went to pray to the Father, where he took the disciples. Remember when the disciples fell asleep several times praying with Jesus, right? It was at that point where Judas and the Roman soldiers with the Pharisees came to arrest Jesus. So Jesus had been teaching and healing, and everything in Jesus' three-year ministry was encouraging them, and they were seeing great miracles and thousands of people being fed, and demons were being cast out, and illnesses and diseases were being cured. And then came betrayal. Judas had given Jesus over in the Mount of Olives there in Bethany. Jesus was arrested, punished, and eventually killed. So why did Jesus go to Bethany? No one wanted to go back there. And as I said before, there was at least a little bit of fear in each of the disciples to go back there. Sometimes Jesus needs to take people to a difficult place. And in going to that difficult place, Jesus can do a work in and through us. If we admit it, right, each of us is filled with a fear about something. Finances, relationships, right? There's fear in us. And in order for us to deal with that fear, just like he had to take the disciples back to Bethany, he has to take us to back to that difficult place. You see, the images in the disciples' minds were a horrifying vision. They saw soldiers coming, and that led to another horrifying, seeing Jesus crucified on the cross, seeing blood pouring out from his hands and his feet and his side. So when the disciples thought of Bethany, I imagine that's what they thought of. But by taking them back to Bethany, Jesus puts a new image there. Now they see a resurrected, empowered Savior. They see Jesus in his heavenly majesty. They see their Lord, and they see their King. And it says that Jesus blesses them there. In a sense, blessing means to give someone your heart. And when Jesus gave them their hearts, he awakened their hearts. And God wants to give life to our hearts as well. The Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. And no one loves us more perfectly than Jesus. And giving life to their hearts, he gives them courage and confidence. There's a task ahead coming, right? We see that coming in the book of Acts, where the word of Jesus needs to be sent to the nations, and he needs a courageous and confident group of people, and he's there to give it to them. And just like the disciples, when fear fills our lives, we miss out on certain experiences. And if God wants to make us fully alive, then he needs to deal with our fear too. Maybe there's a horrifying image that plagues you, and Jesus wants to touch that in your life and bring healing and life. We've tried countless ways to remove those memories on our own, but just like we can't see on our own and we can't think without on a spiritual level without Jesus, we also can't have the courage and confidence that Jesus wants us to have without him. Our efforts are weak because there's no power without God. And Jesus has the power to erase those memories, to erase those images, and place that dead image with an image of new life. He takes the image that we have and replaces it with a redeemed, glorifying image that honors him. So without fear, we have courage and strength that we never had before. Without fear, we have mercy and compassion for people who were just like we were before we knew Christ. And without fear, as the disciples did as Jesus left, without fear, we can truly worship. By taking our fear away, God knows that we can worship him as well. Many of you know I have a 7-year-old daughter, Abby. And last Saturday was a big breakthrough in the Lex family. See, Abby learned to ride a 2-wheeler. Now, Dad thought this should have happened maybe a couple of years ago. The boys were a little bit more aggressive on getting on, and she just has had this fear in her to get on the bike. To get on the bike to her represented falling and doing great damage to herself. So she didn't want to have anything to do with it. Training wheels were staying on the bike till she was 12 for all she cared. So the weather was nice last Saturday, and based on a mere suggestion, I said, "Hey, Abby, let's try to ride the bike today." And she said, "Okay." Well, shortly after the wheels were taken off the bike, and we began to practice, she decided that she didn't want to do it anymore. And there were moments I was patient and moments I wasn't. And in deciding the idea every once in a while, I decided last Saturday was one of those days. So we had already gotten the wheels off and we started to go. And she continued to cry, "I don't want to, Daddy." She's getting off the bike and she wanted to walk home. And in that moment, I decided that I would pray and ask for wisdom. And that came to me. It was this whole idea of replacing the image. So replacing that image, right, of her thinking that she's going to fall and hurt herself, I began to infuse confidence into her. Say, "No, Abby, I think if we keep working on this, you'll be fine, and it'll be so fun to ride the bike. Imagine riding and having a great time. I'll be right here with you." You could say that that blessed her. So a little over the top, you can imagine you probably would have had some fun pictures from this day. I cheered and I coaxed and I told her that she could do it. I told her that I would hold on to the handlebar and her back, and that's where it started. I held on to the handlebar and her back, and then after she felt like she got her balance, then it was just hand on the back. And after hand on the back, it was running beside her. And then after running beside her, it was running in her general vicinity, right? And then we tried going through cars that were parked on the sides of the road, and we tried new adventures. We tried riding on the sidewalk. And shortly, she was riding a bike and having a blast. And she didn't need my help at all. Now I go inside and I hear the door, "Daddy, Daddy, come out and watch me ride my bike. I found something. I learned something new. I did something, you know," whether it was riding on the sidewalk or braking or turning in a circle or all these new adventures that she had riding her bike. And I threw up my arms and cheered as if it was the Super Bowl. And you know what? She smiled in spite of herself. And from time to time, I hear her say, "Dad, come on and watch me." Just a small example, but I believe in that moment, I imparted a bit of my heart to her. And in doing so, it infused her with confidence and courage. You could say, as far as riding a bike goes, her heart came alive. I believed in her, so she believed in herself. And I just want to tell you this morning, God is just like that and better. He imparts his heart and gives his heart and courage and confidence to people. He's the one who gives life to dying eyes. And he's the one who gives life to dying minds. And he's the one who gives life to dying hearts. Having given up on a miracle, Kate Ogg unwrapped the baby from his blanket and held him against her skin. And then an extraordinary thing happened. After 2 hours of being hugged, touched, and spoken to by his mother, the little boy began to show signs of life. Jamie occasionally gasped for air, which doctors said was a reflex action. But then Kate says she felt him move as if he were startled, and then he started gasping more and more regularly. I gave Jamie some breast milk from my finger. He took it and started breathing regularly. I thought, "Oh my God, what is going on?" said Kate. And a short time later, Jamie opens his eyes. It was a miracle. He held out his hand and grabbed her finger. He opened his eyes and moved his head from side to side, and the doctors kept shaking their heads, saying, "We don't believe it. We don't believe it." But in fact, without any damage done, no brain damage, no deprivation of oxygen, the baby was alive. Looking back on this incident, the researchers and doctors say that the baby came back to life because of mom, because she cradled and hugged and nurtured and cared for this baby and was not willing to give up. Friends, God holds us in the same way. Though we feel like we're dying inside for one reason or another, God is there holding us, believing in us, speaking to us, and desiring to give us new life, new eyes, new minds, and new hearts. So the challenge for us, are we going to walk in the deadness of our own flesh? Are we going to walk in the new life that Jesus gives? Can I just challenge you that as a church, we walk in new life? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we are so grateful that you're the giver of life to us. And what that means is that we don't have to live or work in the flesh anymore, but we can trust you to empower and strengthen every part of us. Not just our eyes, minds, and hearts, but every part of us comes alive because of you. Thank you for conquering death for us, that we can begin to live foretaste of the kingdom of God in and through our lives today and every day. Lord, I pray that those in this room who are struggling with something that feels like death, that they would surrender it to you and feel the power and strength of new life in Jesus this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.